Our scripture passage for this morning.
Good morning, Renewal. This morning's passage is from Ephesians 4, 1 to 6. Feel free to take a moment to find it in your Bibles. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
All righty. Good morning, Renewal. Thanks, TG, for the scripture reading today. My name is Seth. I am here at the invitation of the Session of Women's Council to share the word today, and it's a great privilege for me to do so. Eunice and I have recently celebrated the 100-day anniversary of the birth of our son. In Korean tradition, we normally gather together close friends and family to celebrate that occasion, and we were celebrating that yesterday. And my dad actually shared this Korean custom they do. They don't do it anymore, and this is the first time I had heard of this. In Korean, they call it Baegil Jabaki. And what would happen is, especially in the old days, parents would go out to their community and look to have 100 different people write one Chinese character denoting a value or an aspiration they wanted to bless the baby with. And so people would write one-word characters like health or longevity or wisdom. And it's not as if this community had come and created this baby, but this event would earmark the calling of the community to come together and raising up the baby and really mark the entrance of the baby into the community. And it's in those moments that we remember the unity of the community. And similarly, in the Christian tradition, we have things like infant baptism, or if you're from a more Baptist tradition, infant dedication. And all of these things remind us of these events in the life of the community that really remind us of the unity that we have. I think today what we want to do is dive into this passage and really look at the underlying foundation of that unity that we have as a church and to really wrestle with that, especially in this season of transition as we think through church polity, a mission church being birthed out from here, pastoral transitions. In the midst of all those things, to really come together and really come together as a church to think through this idea of unity. So before we begin, if I can pray for us as we dive into God's word together today. Father in heaven, we give thanks that you bring together your people from so many different backgrounds, from so many different walks of life, not because we have something to offer, but because you have offered to us Jesus. And in the midst of those things, for us to come together and to celebrate not what we have, but what you have given to us, so that we can be a blessing to those around us. And so in this moment, we just pray for a Holy Spirit that reminds us of Jesus, reminds us of our union with him, that it would press upon our hearts our deep communion that we have with each other. And so we just give you thanks. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When any sort of change happens within community, when any sort of event happens within community, especially events that may be unexpected, there's often a risk of people feeling all sorts of different things, whether it's a feeling of fear of change to feeling left behind. And what we want to do today as we have just read through Ephesians chapter 4 is just really go back to this core idea of God being the bedrock, the cornerstone of all community, not just within this local body here, but in the universal church that we are all a part of. And as a result, so that we don't feel this arduous task of looking to bring together the church in this season, but to really preserve and to flourish in what God has done and is doing. And so if you're taking notes, I think what we would how we would phrase this simply is this, that the gospel calls us to be faithful to the unity of the church in loving one another. A different way to say this is that God calls the church to a realized unity in Jesus Christ that builds the church in love, which culminates in worship to the triune God. And so three subpoints for today. One is we're called to a realized unity. Two is that we flourish in building unity. And three, we worship in unity unto God. Called to a realized unity, flourish in building unity, and worship in unity unto God. First, this call to a realized unity, understanding that there's already a unity in place because of God. Right? We start off with Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Right? Paul, who is the author of Ephesians, wants us to live our life in a certain way because of God's plan. And what God's plan is, it's outlined in Ephesians chapter 1, 2, and 3. If you have time this week, Ephesians is only six chapters long. You know, if you're like me, you like reading short books, take a gander through Ephesians. But Ephesians chapter 1, 2, and 3 really, really gives to us the scope of God's redemptive plan, not just for the Jewish people, but for all peoples. And it avails for us God's desire to save all peoples, not just from destruction and sin, but also from the disconnectedness they have with each other. And it's because of this, Paul wants us to live in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. Though Paul is referencing the manner in which Jesus Christ has delivered you from sin and death, and in that same way as he has called each and every single one of you, he has also called all of us out of division into unity and community with each other. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6, Paul says this, "This mystery is that Gentiles," these are non-Jewish folk, "are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." What Paul is saying is this, that one of the great things that God has revealed to us in the gospel is not just this desire that individuals come to know Jesus Christ and his promise, that we are not just simply individual partakers in the benefits of knowing Jesus and his benefits, but that as together as a body, we all partake in Jesus and become united to him. And in doing so, we become connected in unity to one another. What this basically means is this, that unity doesn't come from within ourselves. Unity within Christianity, within the church, is rooted first and foremost in God, who not only planned all of this, but initiated and brought forth all claims of unity within the Christian community. You know, by and large, I think many of us, when we initially began to visit Renewal Church or any church, whether as a visitor or a member, you weren't so compelled by a vision of, I want to be united to the bride of Christ, and so I'm committing myself to the vision of renewal and uniting myself to the community here, right? Maybe that was a few of you. That's probably not most of us. Many of us began our journey in Christian communities and churches all around us, by and large, thinking of ourselves. We were looking for individual purpose. We were looking for individual things. The thought of unity didn't begin to even impress upon our hearts. But within the scope of Ephesians and within the scope of what God is doing, Scripture shows us that God is first and foremost the primary mover and shaper of this task of unity. Why? Because unity is first and foremost on an attack on the divisive nature of sin. If sin, evil, and death are markers of division, division within ourselves, division from God, division with one another, then unity is really a return back to God's intent and vision for his people. But we often mask our motivations for other people under this guise of unity, when in reality, it may be our self-seeking motivations, right? Perhaps when you see someone new for the first time, what's your immediate thought in church, right? If you're a single people, not to call it the single people, but if you're a single people and you meet another single person at church, what are you thinking? Oh, is this person compatible with me to date? Right? Let's be honest. Maybe if you're on praise team and you hear that they love to sing or play an instrument, you're thinking, oh, how can I get them to join praise team? If you're business inclined, you see a new person at the church, maybe you're thinking, oh, maybe this is a business opportunity for me to spread my wings and grow more things. I grew up in a Korean-American church, and for whatever reason, we had lots of people, unbeknownst to them, involved in multi-level marketing schemes, you know, and they would sell things like makeup or Cutco knives. At one point at my parents' church, we had a vacuum guy. He would sell Kirby vacuums to everyone in our church. And at some point, everyone in our church had one or two vacuums. My mom never had to buy a vacuum because people would gift her vacuums. And at some point, when me and Eunice got married, she gifted us a vacuum. Right? Many of our initial motivations for creating community are often self-seeking and not for the sake of the unity of our body. And that's it's not necessarily a bad thing. But it is something for us to call out. That left to our own devices, would we really create the unity that God is looking to build? It's clear within the scope of the Bible that sin creates an immediate disconnect with God and a disconnect with those around us. If you read through Genesis, after the fall, Adam and Eve blame one another. Only a chapter later, you see the first murder between two brothers. And it's only a few chapters after that, the entirety of human civilization is plunged into division with the promulgation of different languages. And it's by the time of the early church that we begin to see God's plan to bring forth this one community, this united people for himself. And what's one of the first things that happens when the Holy Spirit falls on God's people? It's the speaking of tongues in which people, though believers, still felt division because of this language barrier. And you begin to see that even languages are breaking down so that people can come together once again. And it's in Ephesians that Paul carries much forth this thought of unity between Jews and non-Jews, right? In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 to 22, I'll just read 17 to 19 here. And he, Jesus, came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. That this is a peace and unity that would have been unthinkable in their own day and age. And even in our day, we think we are prone to being open and communal. But how much of this is that we simply found other people to be with that jive with us, that have similar motivations, that is, that have similar preferences like us. You know, people have preferences when they visit churches or look to attend a new church. Some of us look for denominational affiliation. Some of us look for demographics, young, old, urban, suburban, even race. How is such peace and unity attained? Not by the works of people. People are prone. You and I are inclined to come towards people that are like us or offer some benefit to us. And so it must be God who brings his people together by the one work of his Son. Right? Ephesians 2, verse 16. Right? That he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Hostility being the division that exists. That Jesus would procure for us through his death and resurrection, not just salvation, to come before God and to delight in him, but that as we are united to Jesus, you and I can come together in our relationship with Jesus together. And us being united doesn't come from programs or common things that we do together or even attending a service together. Us being united comes through Jesus coming for each and every single one of us here, encountering us, loving us, saving us to himself, so that we can see with new eyes the people around us as our brothers and sisters. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, German theologian in the 1900s, says this: the Christian community is not an ideal which we must realize. It's rather a reality created by God in Christ in which we may participate. The more clearly we learn to recognize that the ground and strength and promise of all of our fellowship is in Christ Jesus alone, the more serenely shall we think of our fellowship and pray and hope for it. What he's saying is that community and the unity we have for one another isn't something we need to imagine and hope for on our own. Instead, it's something that's been realized and created by God himself. The question for us is whether we will embrace the existing unity that God has given to us. And so then what does it mean then to build upon that? It's this idea of flourishing and building unity. Verse 2 and 3 says this in Ephesians 4. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Verse 2 and 3 shows us how Paul wants us to walk, and his focus is on preserving the unity that is already there. You know, sometimes we have this image of the early church that's just prospering and growing and things are peaceful. But we forget how difficult it was. You have an influx of new members, you have persecution all around them, and you have divisions forming within themselves. The church had to deal with differences and contentions, theological debates, ethnic conflict, the more Jewish side clashing with the larger and larger non-Jew Gentile side. We often gloss over these things. But I think when Paul is writing this, he's not writing this against the backdrop of a peaceful church. He's writing this against a backdrop of a church that's going through a lot of difficult conversations, a lot of difficult things. You don't tell people who are humble and gentle and patient to continue to do so. You tell people who are struggling with that to continue to walk in that way. You know, we have this perception of people who are humble and gentle and patient that they're the soft-spoken type who never raise their voice, who are simply sort of solemn in church, right? And then we look at the loud people and go like, oh, they're not gentle or humble or patient. And yet I would imagine when Paul is writing this, he's envisioning a scene where people are disagreeing with each other, where people are fighting with their conscience and they're discussing and talking with each other. Tempers flare. And what he's saying is in those moments, not in the peace of everything, but in the tumultuousness of it, that's when we need to seek out humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love. Why? So that we may be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You know, we often think of peace in the church as like everyone just gets along. That's a byproduct. Peace in the church is this moment where everyone may have different perspectives, different views, but it's in those things that we're reminded of something more deeper and undergirding than our own preferences. It's this understanding of God has brought us together. May that be the root of all that we do. And so to flourish in unity, at this time it may have been more difficult than we can ever imagine. People didn't have the luxury of picking churches to go to. People were not mobile back then. And so whatever church they were at, they were probably stuck in. And yet the early church flourished. The early church flourished against a backdrop of religious persecution, against a backdrop of ethnic division, against a backdrop of so many things that would work against the church. It's in that tension, it's in that crisis, it's in those moments that the church was able to flourish. And I think one thing we can do as a church is continue to listen to each other. That as we seek to walk with humility and gentleness and patience, you know, how do you know that Jesus was humble and gentle and patient? It's because people who are most bent on disproving him and throwing him down, they would appear, and it's Jesus who would respond with that humility and gentleness and patience. He would listen to them, and he would respond in that way. For us, we live in a society where sometimes it's hard to get out of our echo chambers. It's hard for us to get out of the tunnel vision that we have. And to simply say, if you disagree with me, then we need to part ways. But I think here, Paul is saying, listen, there's something more deeper than that. That's something that we can flourish in. That if we understand that you and I are brothers and sisters bought by the blood of Jesus, then there's an impetus for us to walk with humility and gentleness and patience with each other. You know, Bonhoeffer says this, there is a kind of listening with half an ear that presumes already to know what the other person has to say. It's an impatient and attentive listening that despises the brother and is only waiting for a chance to speak and thus get rid of the other person. Christians have forgotten the ministry of listening has been committed to them by him who is himself the great listener whose work they should share. We should listen with the ears of God that we may speak the word of God. Flourishing in unity takes upon the task of a servant. You know, we often have this picture of Jesus talking a lot to people, but I wonder how often we miss the picture of Jesus, the comforter, the listener, the servant, who would want to walk with people in humility, gentleness, and patience. The other facet is this, with this idea of bearing with one another in love. When was the last time you sacrificed for the community around you? I'm not saying you have to do something crazy. You have to open up your home to someone and have them live with you for 10 years or anything like that. But even something as simple as giving them the last pizza slice from the pizza lunch we're going to have later today, to helping someone out with their flat tire. You know, I was church hopping for a season a few years back. And part of it is I went in with a deep consumeristic mentality. And that's not a bad thing. You know, it's good to seek a church that has good preaching, good welcoming, and great food. You know, sometimes I enjoy going to first-generation Korean-American churches where they always have lunch because there's always something good to eat. But I dare say the hope for us all is that as we often come with this desire to be fed and to be satiated, so also that as we are being filled, we would also then seek to fill others. How can we build and flourish in unity? It's really just sacrificing for each other. Not just listening, but laying down our own self-preservation, our own self-fulfillment, embracing self-denial, self-sacrifice for the other. Becoming more like Jesus, who didn't seek to preserve his own life or fulfill his greatest needs, but denied himself and sacrificed his life. And so what does this ultimately culminate in? That as we reflect over this call of God to continue to look upon the realized unity he's given to us, as we continue to reflect over what it means for us to flourish in unity, what it ultimately brings us to is this idea of worshiping God in unity. That as we seek to maintain, grow, and flourish, it draws us into this worship. You know, verse 4 through 6 says this, there is one body and one spirit, just as you recall to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. If you have good reading comprehension, you can notice the emphasis on the word one here. The usage of the one is an indication not just of our unity. It's not just a corporate solidarity that we have as a people, but it's also just reflecting the oneness. Yet, yes, we are individual believers, but we're also one church, one body, many parts, but still one body. Swiss theologian Calvin says this, the frequent repetition of the word one is emphatic. Christ cannot be divided. Faith cannot be payment or rent. There are not various baptisms, but one which is common to all. God cannot cease to be one and unchangeable. It cannot but be our duty to cherish holy unity, which is bound by so many ties. Faith and baptism, God the Father and Christ ought to unite us so as almost to become one man. You know, every Sunday we gather together to worship in this particular location on Cedar Avenue. But we gather every Sunday with the rest of the saints in the whole wide world. We confess the same words inspired by God. We proclaim the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are fueled and filled with the Spirit, not for our own benefit, but for the benefit of the church and the mission that God has placed before us. And yet now, even now, this local church body, this particular service that you are attending, may that be a reminder of the greater unity, not only that we have with each other here, but with the global church out there. To be reminded of all that God is doing and God will continue to do. You know, Pastor Eric Mason, he's a pastor in Philadelphia, and he made this point a few years ago in a short sermon he had given. And in referencing Revelation chapter 7, that speaks of the prophetic vision of the global church coming together to worship, he also points out the similarities that he was able to see and experience as an Eagles fan. You know, if you've been in the city for the past 7 years, you know, you've been able to also experience two great Super Bowl wins. And maybe many of you, even a few months ago, on the day that the Eagles won, you went out to City Hall area. And I was able, I had come down with the flu pretty badly, but you know, I was just dying to see the crowds out there. And so I told my wife I was going to go park at the Art Museum and walk to City Hall. And as I'm walking, you just see thousands and thousands of people walking together, each with different skin color, different heights, different eyes, different hair. Some people can barely walk. So you have people carrying others. Some people are unable to see. And yet all of these people wear the same clothes, the same unforgettable green jersey with an eagle emblazoned on the front, a number and a name sewn on the back. They had come from different places of worship, homes, restaurants, bars, and yet they came together to remember the victory, not that they had won, but rather what someone had won for them. And they celebrated with jubilation together, not caring where someone else may have watched the game, not caring how old or how young someone may have been, not caring whether if you were a bandwagoner or a lifelong fan. Because on that night, those things that often separated us ceased to matter for just a moment. And all that mattered was celebrating and walking in unity with the person next to you. Because that victory was to be tasted by everyone who wore that mighty green robe that day. That will pass. But what doesn't pass is the robe of Jesus Christ that we get to don on. What will not pass is the miraculous work that God has done in each and every single one of our lives. What will not pass is the bride of Christ. From eternity to eternity, the bride of Christ will be loved by God forever and ever. Revelation 7 says this, "After this I, being John, looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.'" Church, we are a part of a great multitude. A multitude that has crossed through the streams of time and space. A multitude brought together by the power of Jesus Christ and God's desire and plan to bring forth a united people under his love. And so we cry out with a mighty voice as one body, one community, one church, one bride. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Church, let us come together and worship our King. Let us come together as one body, one person, united not by our hands and our works, but by the finished work of our one Savior, Jesus Christ, who so desired to take a people who would have nothing to do with each other and make it so that we would have everything to do with one another. Let's pray.